Please turn in the Bible to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, our text this morning will be verses 12 through 22. John chapter 2, verses 12 through 22. I'm going to preach a sermon this morning entitled Zeal for True Worship. Zeal for True Worship from this text. John chapter 2. Starting at verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Heavenly Father, we need you now. As we approach your word, please give clarity to these words that I speak. May they be your words, and Lord, may we be changed more into the image of Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. What kind of picture comes into your mind when you think about Jesus Christ? What kind of picture? Looking on the internet, I would say that most people think of Jesus as a pale-faced, glowing man with flowing robes, snuggling a little lamb. This morning, I want you to ask yourself, what is Jesus really like? And how should he be worshipped? C.S. Lewis in the classic The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe tells the story of redemption where Aslan, the great lion, is a picture of Jesus Christ. Remember that story? The children in the story learn about Aslan for the first time in the Beaver's house, and Mr. Beaver says, "Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, he's either very brave or very silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is the concept that has been preached, it's been portrayed in the art, it's been made popular by media to the point that people... that the Jesus that people worship is tantamount to an idol. Jesus has been stripped of his authority. He's been stripped of his deity. And he's become, in our culture, a god of our own imagination. And Jesus is meek and mild. He is gentle and humble in heart. And we saw last week how Jesus supplied wine for the wedding party, showing his grace and mercy by supplying joy and happiness in a time of celebration. In fact, his love, his grace, his mercy were on display as he emptied those stone pots of the Jewish of Jewish purification and replace those pots with the wine of the new covenant of forgiveness. But today, His holiness and wrath against sin is on display as He empties the temple, ridding it of the horror of false worship. Make no mistake, brothers and sisters, Jesus is not safe. He is holy, righteous, and just. He is Yahweh in the flesh. When we see Jesus, we see what Yahweh is like. And while we long to see Him, there is a sense in which our knees should be knocking in reverence. And I'm quite sure their knees were knocking at the temple on this first Passover in Jesus' ministry. You see, Jesus is concerned to see that the living God is worshipped rightly. In fact, He is zealous for this. It is His passion. And so we also ought to hate the trappings of external religion and worldliness within our churches and long for more and more people to really understand how to worship God rightly, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So how did Jesus show His zeal for true worship in our passage? Well, on that first Passover in Jerusalem in His ministry, Jesus shows us His zeal for true worship by two specific actions. First, He cleansed the temple. The heart of false worship is denounced. The heart of false worship is denounced. Verses 13 through 17. Okay. Verse 12, the wedding festivities in Cana are over. Jesus heads to Capernaum, which is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, setting up His headquarters there. He's going to spend some time with family and friends and His disciples. It's a beautiful scene. It's springtime in Palestine. I mean, the blue of the water of the Sea of Galilee would have been just gorgeous. The backdrop of Mount Hermon must have been breathtaking. The rolling hills. It was a time of great anticipation. The freshness of this miracle was on their hearts. And it was a time of great celebration in the land. Because the feast that was fundamental to all Jewish feasts was at hand, the Passover. And so Jesus and His disciples begin that journey up to Jerusalem, which is to say it's a higher elevation, up to Jerusalem, heading south. And those roads must have been absolutely packed with celebration and joy and the pilgrims making their way to Jerusalem, a fairly small city, really, packed with over 2 million people during this time of the year. Why all the excitement? Why all the joy, the anticipation? It was the Passover. Now, the Passover was the most basic and foundational feast in all of Judaism. The purpose of the Passover was to glorify and praise the God of Israel who had freed His people from bondage to Egypt. Now, how did He free His people from Egypt? Well, Pharaoh, stubborn Pharaoh, finally let the Israelites go because the death angel had visited his own house. That's a wake-up call. But the angel of death did not visit God's chosen ones. You see, the Israelites were to take an innocent lamb, they were to slaughter that innocent lamb, and place the blood of that lamb above their doorposts. And so when the angel of death would come for the firstborn, he would see the blood and pass over that family protected in that house marked with blood. A sacrifice had satisfied the wrath of God. It had thwarted the angel of death. And so the Passover gets at the very heart of true religion, the heart of the gospel, a sacrifice that is the substitute for sinners. And if you study the Passover and the Exodus, it is absolutely everywhere in the Old Testament. It is the most significant event in the Old Testament. The Old Testament absolutely abounds with references of the miracle of redemption. It's all over the Psalms. It's a frequent refrain in prophetic writings. And so I would say there's a sense in which This Passover dominates the Old Testament perspective. And it's always a reminder of what God has done for His people to set them free from bondage. And in fact, in the book of John, the Passover is a great theme in his book. Beginning, middle, and end, three times the Passover is going to be mentioned and emphasized here. Because I think what Jesus is teaching us and what John is teaching us is that this feast is really at the heart of all true worship of the living God. What the Passover symbolizes is at the heart. And this was on Jesus' mind as He's heading into Jerusalem, that God would provide a substitute to free His people from the bondage of sin. And here He was, the Lamb of God, remember? Who would take away the sins of the world, the sins of the Jews and the sins of the Gentiles. And He's approaching Jerusalem with the festivities in His heart. And He arrives on the scene and He's absolutely shocked by what He sees. What does He see? Well, He sees the temple, the outer courts of the temple, where the Gentiles, listen, where the Gentiles were supposed to be worshiping and allowed to worship and pray and commune with the living God, for the temple was to be a house for all the nations. And instead of seeing Gentiles worshiping and coming to the one true God, they saw men selling animals and exchanging money. You see, in that day, the travelers for the Passover would come from a great distance. And instead of hauling all of their sacrificial animals with them, they would purchase these animals when they arrived at Jerusalem. It was definitely more convenient. But in the past, this selling and exchange would take place across the Kidron Valley, on the base of the Mount of Olives, not in the temple precincts themselves, but in Jesus' day, that's precisely what He saw. And so, just imagine what happened and what could have happened. The priest take a one look at your animal that you hiked all that way and said, well, you know what? Defiled. But, got a solution. Step right on over here. You can buy one of our clean animals. Perfect opportunity for greed. Further, the males, every male over the age of 20 had to pay the temple tax and purchase their animals with a specific Jewish coin, a pure Jewish coin, unalloyed silver. And so they had to exchange their foreign money for this Jewish coin. And of course, there was a fee for this service. And often they overcharged for the service. So deception and abuse was abounding in the outer courts of the temple. Business was going on in the house of God. It was a religious circus. There was huckstering. There was bartering, bargaining, haggling over the weight of the coin. Is it a half shekel? Is it not a half shekel? The commotion must have been beyond imagination with all the bartering and the mooing of the cows. The house of prayer and worship had become a den of robbers. Instead of brokenness and contrition, instead of holy adoration and prolonged petition, there's noisy commerce, and the true worship of God was replaced by externalism, by greed, by materialism. Sound familiar? And the Gentiles were not given an opportunity to pray and worship the living God and to come to their place of worship. And the Lamb of God died to take away the sin of both the Jew and the Gentile. And when He saw this, He was angry. His wrath was kindled, and this is probably an initial fulfillment of the cleansing of the temple from Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, which speaks of the Messiah purifying the tribe of Levi and the worship of His people, and the final fulfillment of that taking place at the second coming of Jesus Christ when it's completely finished. And He does ultimately purify the temple in His own body. In fact, I believe we see a spark in that temple that day of the future fury of the wrath of the Lamb. You ever heard of that phrase? Did you read your Bible? The wrath of the Lamb? Does that sound funny? that John talks about in Revelation 6:16 after the opening of the sixth seal, where men in those days are calling on the rocks to fall on them and for their eyes to be hid from the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And so here in this temple, I believe it's a spark of that kind of fury against sin. Righteous anger, indignation against sin. And so he takes some cords, probably some ropes that had been used, laying around to tie the cattle, fashions himself a sort of a whip, and he drives out all, emphatic in the Greek, all from that temple. All the animals, the big animals, all the men that are selling, all the money changers, and by the way, in the money changers' tables, stacked full of money, tip them over, money scattering everywhere in the outer courtyard. And the sellers of the doves, of course, he doesn't whip the doves. The doves are in crates. And take these doves and crates, take them out of here. Get them out of here. And what is the issue? Look at your text in verse 16. What is the issue? Jesus says, "Stop making my Father's house a house of commerce, a marketplace." Jesus is aghast that the spirit of worship that had so been in his own heart as he hiked south with his disciples was dissipated at the very door of the outer courts. The worship of God is not occurring here from the heart. His Father's house has been turned into a bazaar. And the focus at the time of the Passover especially should have been on loving and knowing the Father, for celebrating His great deliverance out of Egypt from the bondage and by the death of a substitute. And God Himself should have been the most valuable object of devotion in the temple that day, and instead the supreme treasure was money. It was money. Religious ritual. And under the veneer of supposed helpfulness and convenience was a cover-up for the love of money and a heart of greed. False worship. And Jesus confronted this in the spiritual leaders of that day over and over and over again. One example is in Luke 16, 13 and 14. Just listen. "No servant," he says, and he's speaking to the Pharisees, "no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." And the text goes on to say, now listen, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them," that is the Pharisees, "you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." And so Jesus stands appalled at the greed which he sees, which expresses itself in such religious irreverence for God the Father. And his disciples, can you imagine the disciples? I mean, this is early on. They were pretty happy about what they saw going on so far. And now, I imagine they're a bit disillusioned, freaking out, maybe would be a good common vernacular term. They were, and of course, what came to their mind? A scripture passage. Nathanael knew his Bible. We saw that, right? They knew their Old Testament. And all of a sudden, this scripture passage comes. I want you to turn to it. Page 591, if you have a Bible from the back. Psalm chapter 69. Psalm chapter 69. Disciples remember, and the Lord brings it back to their mind, and they connect this event with Psalm 69, a messianic psalm. Over 15 direct quotes or allusions in the New Testament to Psalm 69, an important psalm. And the disciples are worried here that Jesus' actions, his bold actions, will lead to similar persecution that David experienced in Psalm 69. I want you to look at verse 9 to start out. Psalm 69 and verse 9. This is where the quote is taken from. Okay, take a look at it. For zeal for your house has consumed me. Notice that's kind of past tense there. And that's kind of how it's rendered in the Greek Septuagint. It's past tense. For zeal for your house has consumed me. Look at B, though. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Do you see that? Now look at the context here. Look at the context of this section. The psalmist is crying to God because of the intense opposition he has endured from his foes. That's the context. Look at verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. Verse 4. Those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. Verse 7a. Because for your sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. Why has all of this been happening? Our verse. Verse 9. Look at the word for. Very important word. For. For the reasons I just explained. Here's what's happening to him is going to be happening because of verse 9. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. They had failed to understand the psalmist's profound commitment to the temple. Zeal for the temple had put the psalmist in hot water, in a tough spot. And this then anticipates in the experience of David a prophetic paradigm of what will take place in the life of David's greater son, Jesus. Because Jesus is concerned, like the psalmist was, for true worship. And this concern, listen, is going to attract the same opposition that it did in Psalm chapter 69. And now, as we turn back to John, notice that the manner in which Jesus will be consumed is now put by the disciples in the future tense. Okay, John records this in the future tense. Zeal for your house will consume. Will consume. And I think what he's saying, that this consuming, this opposition that's coming from a zeal for true worship will ultimately consume him, will ultimately, he's referring and looking forward to the death of Jesus Christ, connecting it with the next section in our text. In fact, after Jesus clears the temple, listen, after Jesus clears the temple for a second time at the end of his ministry, it was the absolute last straw. It was the last straw. Soon, the Passover lamb himself would be slaughtered for sinners. Now, what are some implications of Jesus' denouncement of the heart of false worship for today? First thing that hit me was the commitment to confront, that we need to have a commitment to confront false religion and hypocrisy, listen, no matter the cost to us. Did you hear that? No matter the cost to us. Jesus knew that confronting sin and idolatry around him that day would begin that road to the cross, would begin that opposition that would culminate in his death, in his consummation. But he did not back away. He didn't back away. And this is a lesson for me. This is a lesson for you. Fear of men and fear of opposition can keep us from doing what is right. It paralyzes us. It keeps us from displaying righteous anger against the sin and perversion of our culture, and righteous anger against the sin and hypocrisy that resides in our own hearts, by the way. In fact, isn't it easy to talk to someone about God, right? Talk to them about God, use God. They'll use the word God. It's easy. No big deal. But start to confront a loved one that they're doomed because of their sin, in their hypocrisy. And that takes spiritual zeal and spiritual boldness. And watch out, there will be a cost. Ask the psalmist. Now don't misunderstand me. I mean, we never become legalistic and condemning. But the pendulum, may it never swing on to the other side where we become so desensitized by sin, so desensitized by entertainment and churchianity that we lose our sense of separation from the darkness of the world and we lose our desire to see Christ exalted in true worship in our families and in our churches. And secondly, the second implication that struck me was that we need to have a zeal for worldwide evangelism. Did you catch that? That the Jews kept their inner temple building where only they could go in quiet to worship the living God. But the Gentiles were left in the chaos and the commotion of the mooing and the bartering. They weren't allowed to worship. The attitude towards the nations was one of a second-class citizens. Remember, the Passover lamb died for the sins of the world, both the Jews and the Gentiles. And I would say, brothers and sisters, are we beginning to harbor this kind of an attitude in our own fellowship? I'm not saying we are, but it's a good question to ask. Are we, Lord forbid that we ever become a holy huddle. A nice little holy huddle that gets together and talks about theology, but is not really concerned for the lost, for the outcasts, for the unsaved. You see, the church is God's witness nation to the world. We're meant to go and make disciples of all nations. I love this quote by the commentator Milne. He says, and listen to this, "It is a serious question whether the church in the Western world has become so encased in the cocoon of material self-indulgence that the honor of God's name among the nations has become a matter of indifference." And the third implication is direct application here. Zeal for true worship of God. Zeal for God's glory to be on display. Is that our heart? You know, what are the biggest days in our worship in this culture, at church, churchianity? Christmas? The incarnation of Christ. Is that not important? Or how about Easter? The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The heart of everything that we're about. And what has the world done? It has come in and it has tried to destroy that. I like Christmas trees, I like that, don't get me wrong, don't take this out of context, I like all that stuff, but understand that this is like the Passover. This is their big celebration. And the world has made its way into the church to distract us from true worshiping of the living God by materialism. It has. Greed has entered our worship. I mean, do you remember the sale of healing hankies? Only $19.99. For your very own healing hanky. The glitter of gold around the necks of TV evangelists. The threat of death if by leaders if a certain amount of money doesn't come in by a certain date. God's going to take me. The teachings of health, wealth, and prosperity abound in our culture. In fact, a prominent pastor was in trouble for tax fraud and he was quoted to being, "I'm very close to having to sell my private jet to get out of this one." I'm telling you, it's not only money though. It's not only money. What are the issues in our church that distract us from the true and living God? Let me tell you, worldly practices in our worship make God angry. I'm going to say that again. Worldly practices and our worship make God angry. Worship is a grave matter of importance to our Savior. The devotion which we come to this place and participate is not a matter of peripheral importance. You understand, We're to be a theological blessing and a lighthouse to a lost culture whose idea of God is domesticated. I mean, think about it. He's our buddy. Jesus is our buddy. How about this? God is the big man upstairs. I'm telling you, Jesus is appalled at the irreverence. The worship in the church at large has often become irreverent, superficial, distraction-filled. How about this for false worship? Cold, dead orthodoxy in the name of good theology. Lifeless, sloppy, self-indulgent, hypocritical, theologically inappropriate, where we're concerned more about self-display and performance than you are about true living worship. And often our own, now let's not just point fingers, often our own hearts, right, can be like the outer courts of that temple. Our own hearts, like the outer courts of that temple, full of commotion, full of distraction. I'm guilty, thinking about the next business deal, thinking about the big game coming up. Compare this attitude to the heart of the psalmist. Let's just listen to these verses. Psalm 26. Now listen to this attitude about worship. O Lord, Psalm 26, verse 8. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house. You hear that? And the place where your glory dwells. And Psalm 84, write that psalm down. Meditate on this psalm this afternoon. Psalm 84, the psalmist says, verse 1, how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold to the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Although when Jesus stood at the threshold, he saw the tents of wickedness. Why? For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord, listen, gives grace and glory. That's what it's about. Grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, he prays, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. And here we finally get, I think, to the pinnacle of the problem. We have tampered with the grace and the glory of God. We do not know in the church at large how to trust Christ anymore. Why? We have destroyed the true worship of God by demolishing the message of the gospel. Now, praise the Lord for churches that have not demolished the message of the gospel, but I have been struck at how central the gospel is by this text. Now, in the past, I've gone to a church, and I'm walking on thin ice a lot of times on these things, but I went to a church, a big church. I went with some friends, and I did. I went. It was a great performance. I mean, the skit, it was wonderful. I mean, well done, well lit. Listen, not one word about repentance. Not one drop of blood in that service of the blood of Christ that takes away the sins of the world. A bloodless gospel, brothers and sisters, is no gospel at all. And ultimately, the way we will show our reverence for God is by exalting the Passover Lamb, to uphold the gospel at all costs in our fellowship, to believe in the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture, to make Jesus the center of our lives and everything that we do here. And so I'm just praying that God would help us catch this message today as we move forward with this church plant, to remember that our hearts have been cleansed and renewed by the blood of the Lamb. And our passion should be to exalt Jesus and His message and to make His name known among the nations. And so this Passover Lamb was there in the temple that day. And he was appalled at what he saw. But he will do something about it. He will provide a way for true worship to occur. And so while Jesus has zeal for the temple worship, he shows a passion for true worship by not only cleansing the temple, but secondly, by promising that he will raise the temple. The way of true worship is disclosed. He's not going to just drive them out. He's going to provide a way for true worship. It's the gospel. The way of true worship is disclosed. Verses 18 through 22, we're going to have to hurry. Notice the challenge. The Jews didn't consider if what Jesus said had any merit. They weren't concerned about his point of true worship. They're not going to face Jesus' charge of dishonoring God and by the temple commerce. They want to know what authority he did these things. What sign can you give us? They just saw a sign. They just saw a messianic sign where Jesus came in, cleansed the temple, and no one could do anything about it, fulfilling Malachi chapter 3. They saw their sign, but they weren't going to deal with the implications of what they were doing. No one even dared to resist him. Can you imagine that? John Piper says they don't need more signs to prove what's true. They need hearts that love what they know is true. They're trying to turn a problem of greed, and I would add irreverence, into a problem of knowledge. If we can deflect the issue onto his authority, then the light won't shine so brightly on our covetousness. And so his reply in verse 19 is enigmatic, really. He says, destroy this temple. You destroy, by the way. Misquoted in his trial. Abused in his trial. Remember that? But the text actually says, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Wow. And it's interesting that the Jews are currently, right now, destroying temple worship by their externalism and greed. And yet Jesus has the authority to clear out this temple and to clear out this greed. He's got the authority. And the same heart of jealousy and false worship will tend to culminate here, so the Jews will reject the very Passover lamb that they were supposed to be celebrating that day in the temple. And so in the deepest sense, Jesus is saying that the heart for false worship will culminate in the destruction of the true temple, in my body. Now listen, so Jesus had the authority to cleanse the temple they were destroying by false worship. So also, he says, I have the authority to raise up the temple that you will destroy in the crucifixion and in my death. I have the authority of the resurrection. And so the focus comes on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He'll raise it up in 3 days. Now understand that Jesus has this authority, right? He says in John 10:18, I lay my life down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And so Jesus is looking beyond the age of temple worship to a time when people will worship no longer in a place. But as he spoke to that woman at the well, remember? He says, woman, believe me, an hour is coming. In John chapter 4, verse 21, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. The commentator Milne notes, Jesus' body, offered up in sacrifice and raised up in power, will be the new temple where God and humanity, the Creator and the creature, will meet face to face. Of course, the Jewish leaders didn't get it, did they? They didn't get it. Look at their response, verse 20. Are you telling it took 46 years to build this temple, and you, and it's upfront and emphatic in the Greek, and they're just despising him at this point, and you are going to raise it up in 3 days? Verse 21, John tells us, and it's nice when John tells us the interpretation, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. The sign that he would give to the leaders was the sign of his resurrection of his body. His body was the true temple. The Son of God become flesh was the ultimate temple of God. You see, the temple was the place where men could approach God. And so this temple in the Old Testament, and extending into this change from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, was a type of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, where sacrifice would occur so men could be right with God. Carson says, listen to this quote, this will be helpful for you. It is the human body of Jesus that uniquely manifests the Father and becoming the focal point of the manifestation of God to man, the living abode of God on earth, the fulfillment of all the temple meant and the center for all true worship. In this temple, the ultimate sacrifice would take place. Within 3 days of death and burial, Jesus Christ, the true temple, would rise from the dead. This is wonderful. Jesus is saying here that they don't have the last word. He has the authority to conquer death. And do you realize, brothers and sisters, how important the resurrection is to the faith? Paul says something that it's hard to understand maybe, Romans 4:25, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. This Passover lamb was slaughtered. His blood was shed and the death angel cannot touch us. And we know that that lamb with the blood sprinkled over the doors was effective in the Old Testament. Don't we know that? Because it's a matter of historical record. Let my people go, and they left. And their children were not killed by the death angel. But how do we know that the true temple, the new temple, would be effective? And that God the Father would approve of the death of Jesus Christ? How do we know? We know because the resurrection furnishes proof. It's the proof that the new temple will be effective. That God the Father approves of the death of Christ. Listen, that sin is finally and ultimately done and dead and over with. All of our sins were put on Christ. All of the wrath of God was completely spent on the Son of God in our place in 6 hours. And when it was over, He said, "It is finished." And how do I know that it was finished? How do I know that if you come to Jesus Christ in faith and you are united with Him and you are found in the temple on that day, in the house with the doorpost of your heart covered by that blood, that you cannot possibly be touched by your sins? How do I know that? Because of the resurrection. And so where do they go to attack the faith? The veracity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's His ultimate authority to take His life back again. And in John, listen, a book of signs, He didn't end with Lazarus for no reason. The ultimate sign, the resurrection of the Lamb of God. So Jesus shows us the way of true worship. It's through His death and resurrection. It's by having a real relationship with the resurrected Savior. And then it's by joining together with others who have thus been redeemed, as Kent Hughes says, a people. We are a people, listen, so zealous and overflowing, so burning, so full of Him that nothing else can intrude. And this gospel of Jesus Christ will affect our worship. And our church will become a witness nation to the world, a house of prayer among the nations. And the grace of God will go forth. And then the Lord will help us live up to our name. Grace. Community. Bible Church. And of course, when He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this. And I'm going to have to come back to this verse another time. And they believe the Scripture and the word that Jesus has spoken. So how does Jesus show zeal for true worship? Number one, by denouncing the heart of false worship, the greed and irreverence, and by disclosing the way of true worship through the gospel, through the death and resurrection of the Lamb of God, the true temple. Remember Aslan and that C.S. Lewis story? He's not safe, but he's good. I just want you to realize, because of what we think about Jesus in our heads, that Jesus Christ is the inflexibly righteous Messiah. And if for one moment He relaxed His holiness against sin, we would be done. It would be over for us. We would be lost forever. God is merciful, loving, and He has provided a way for sinners out of His great heart of love. But at the same time, He's righteous and holy and just, and He's angry against sinners. And His wrath will be poured out against sin. Listen, every sin that has ever been committed will be punished. There's two choices. Either you will bear your own sin, or Jesus will bear the penalty in your place. Either you will suffer in hell eternally for your sin, or you will hide eternally in Jesus Christ. Like the Israelites hid quietly in their homes, blotted with blood. So don't be like the religious leaders and dodge Jesus once again here this morning. Don't dodge Him again. Don't dodge the question. Don't dodge the point. He exposes our hearts of externalism. Has He exposed your heart of lack of reverence? The fact that there's no heart there. There's no life there. There's no reality in your own heart. And listen, if there's no reality and no love for Him, there's no forgiveness of sins. There's no true faith. We're going to learn that next time. And so there was commercialism instead of reality. There was Santa and the Easter Bunny instead of a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we come to the story of Nicodemus. And we see that this is the point. That he needed internal cleansing in his heart, not just a lot of head knowledge. He needed to stop playing games and come to Jesus, turning from his sin and his self-righteousness and putting faith in the Savior. And he would have found, and I believe Nicodemus did find, and we'll talk about that, he will find that he too can live forever protected in the new temple. United to Him, destined to experience victory over death, resurrection glory, and eternal life, which is the purpose of the great book of John. And we're over time, Don. Keep that in mind. Let's close and pray. Heavenly Father, I am so thankful for this passage of Scripture. It has absolutely solidified our philosophy of ministry. Lord, I pray it would do that for everyone. And Lord, I pray if there be one here who does not know the Lamb of God and is outside of that temple and does not have true faith, that You would give them that gift and that it would find protection in the blood of Christ. Lord, I thank You for the great gospel and for this text of Scripture. Send us out safely and with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.